Now, as we continue with our sermons on John the Baptist, shall we turn this morning to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 3, and we're going to read together the first 18 verses of that chapter. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 3, and beginning to read at verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came on to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize with water, you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. This morning in our sermons on John the Baptist, I want us to look at something of what we might simply call the broader aspects of John's ministry as he exercised that ministry under the hand of God and in the will and purpose of the Lord our God in heaven above. Now, in using that expression, the broader aspects of John's ministry, all I want to do really is to endeavor to draw a distinction between that which was the wide basis on which John's ministry sat and that which was very much the pinnacle, the heart and the soul of John's ministry, which was, of course, the person and the work and the glory, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Then came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then following on from that introduction to John, you have all of those various words of exhortations as he calls men and women to repent of their sins, for the remission of their sins, to be baptized, confessing their sins unto their God in heaven above. Within the ministry of the Lord's servant John the Baptist then, there was that which formed the broad basis of that ministry, and there was that also which was really the summit of the ministry, the apex of the ministry. On the one hand, you could say that John set out the whole duty of man, what man was to do, how he was to repent, how he was to see himself in the glaring light of all that God set before through the ministry of his servant. And then there was that which showed the whole glory of God, and especially as that glory appeared in the face of Jesus Christ, as God manifests in the flesh, the one, as he says himself, who was full of grace and truth. So if you can visualize a pyramid or a mountain even, you have that broad base, and then that broad base rises up to its apex, rises up to its summit. And starting off with the great wide base or the foot, then you have that which comes to the absolute peak of everything that John was ever ministering or ever preaching, as he was full of the Holy Ghost, as the Word of God tells us. Now then, that summit, that apex, of course, we've already looked at in the first of our two sermons, under those two broad headings of John's estimation of Jesus Christ and John's attitude towards Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember that he is one of the exemplary characters of the Word of God. He's given for us as a kind of an example. And if we are to follow anyone as an example, the first question we have to ask is, what did that person think of Jesus Christ the Savior? What was his estimation of Christ? What was his attitude towards Christ? Because we are ever only to follow any man or any woman as an example in so far as that man or that woman follows Jesus Christ the Lord. What think ye of Christ? Our Lord's own words. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, as we tried to answer those questions out of the writings of preaching of John the Baptist, then of course you have those answers very boldly set forth for us on the pages of the Word of God. He saw our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, on the one hand, very man of very man, and yet very God of very God. That man that was coming after him, he says, yet at the same time, he was none other than God manifest on the flesh. He could say, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. And yet he could qualify that and say, there cometh a man after me which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And when you take and weigh up that statement, my friends, bear in mind that according to the flesh, this Jesus of Nazareth was a man. According to the flesh, this Jesus of Nazareth was of the exact same family line and family connection of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as we saw last time, being born 6 months ahead of our Lord Jesus Christ, the elder of the two by 6 months. Yet he is able to say, there cometh this man after me who is preferred before me because he was before me. Not because he is before me. As far as rank or status or honor or glory is concerned, yet all that is true. But no, he says, he was before me. Exactly as our Lord Jesus Christ told some of his opponents one day, before Abraham was, I am. And he is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, who, says John, was in the beginning with God and who indeed was God. So John the Baptist's estimation of Jesus Christ, my friends, was of one who indeed was a man in the flesh, but God manifest in the flesh. The very essence of saving faith, my friends, is to confess that Jesus the Christ is come in the flesh. And then when you add to and heap on to all of those things, my friends, that he spoke concerning our Lord. You remember, Christ was the Word. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John never originated anything. What a lesson for Christians. What a lesson for the Christian church. What a lesson for Christian preachers. We're not called to be innovators, my friends. We're called to be voices crying in the wilderness what the Word of God Himself first says and first pronounces as His everlasting Word. John was the baptizer. Christ was the baptizer. I only baptize you in water, he says. He that comes after me, preferred before me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John could only do the outward offices towards men. Christ alone could do that which is internal and in the heart and in the soul. Christ was the bridegroom because he had the bride, because he purchased the bride with his blood. John is the friend of the bridegroom. Christ was the Son, the eternal Son. John was the servant. John is the lamp. Christ is the light. Christ is the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, he says, that taketh away the sin of the world. And I trust, my friends, at all those points that we looked at John and his estimation and attitude to Christ, that we form some kind of an opinion of John the Baptist, a right opinion, a biblical opinion, one, my friends, in whose life Christ was absolutely central, absolutely central. I am not the Christ, he says. Perish the thought. I am sent to bear witness of the light. And in everything he said and everything he did concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, then, as I say, John's ministry in that reaches its summit, reaches its apex, reaches its peak to the glory of God's name. Now, having looked at that which is the pinnacle of John's ministry, as I say, what I want to do then this morning for a time is look at that which you could call the broad base or the broader aspects, the wider aspects of his ministry. Now, they're not detached, of course, from the summit, no more than the base of the mountain is detached from the summit of the mountain. And so in every way that he did, everything that he did, he was ultimately pressing up to Jesus Christ our Lord. He had come, you remember, to prepare the way of the Lord. And there's a sense in which he did that once and for all with that generation to which he ministered. But of course, as with all the Word of God, there is that which goes on being profitable to the people of God all the days that they live. Last week we looked at his birth. You remember that? That miraculous birth in many, many ways, that birth undertaken in the absolute will and purpose of God. And then we finished off with those few words at the end of chapter 1 of Luke, and the child grew, it says, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. 30 years, my friends, between that brief reference at the end of Luke chapter 1, and now the beginning of John's ministry here in Luke chapter 3 and in the other Gospels, of course. And bear in mind again, 30 years, my friends, in preparation in the wilderness, and John's ministry only extended really to 6 months. 6 months preaching. All that preparation, even of those old parents so that they could bear a child. All of that overruling of the Holy Spirit of God for the will and the purpose of God. All that 30 years of mysterious dealing with that mysterious figure. 6 months ministry. And it came to an end. And we would say, or men would say, a dreadful end. When dear old John was beheaded at the hands of that man Herod. So then all of that has taken place. Now there comes the time for his showing unto Israel. And now John comes forth preaching, and as I say, those wide aspects of his preaching. Now, if you wanted a kind of drawstring to pull together everything of John's ministry under those wider aspects of his ministry, I suppose it would have to be this. The drawstring would have to be this. It would have to be the intense personal nature of everything that John ever said and John ever pronounced. The intense personal nature. Now, you see, in some ways, it could be no other way than that, for this reason. What had John come to do? John had come in preparation for the gospel. He had come, of course, in preparation for Christ, but you can't separate Christ from the gospel or the gospel from Christ. Without Christ, there is no gospel. Christ came into the world to live and to die in order that there might be a gospel. And so when John came preparing the way of the Lord, the way of the Lord and for the Lord's gospel, then you see, in a sense, my friends, his ministry would have to be totally characterized and marked by that which would be intensely personal. You see, the one thing that's very, very clear is this, my friends, that the gospel is an intensely personal thing. In fact, it is absolutely personal and ultimately personal to each and every one of us who hears that gospel declared in our hearing. That doesn't mean, not for one minute, that there are not corporate aspects of the gospel. In fact, one of the blightings and the blastings of our day is that there has been such an overemphasis on the personal that we have forgotten that there is a corporate. We are not only saved, my friends, individually and as individuals, but we are saved corporately to the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord in the churches of Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't go off in solo flights, as far as the Bible is concerned. But for all that, when it comes to the heart and the soul of the gospel, it is absolutely personal. You see, old Israel, in a very real sense, was corporate. A person didn't have to do anything in that way to be part of the corporate Israel. They were what they were. But you see, when it comes to the gospel, my friends, for us to be part even of the corporate, of the redeemed church of Christ, there is that first and foremost which is personal and individual to each and every one of us. Personal was always hinted at in Israel. They are not all Israelites who are called Israel. There was always that proselyte where people came deliberately to be made a part of Israel. But for all that, the whole emphasis there was very simply that you were born into this nation, and by virtue of the fact of being born into this nation, then you were part of that whole corporate setup under God in those days. Now, when it would come to the gospel, you see, the great emphasis of the gospel in the Word of God in the New Testament is not first and foremost that which is corporate, but that which is personal. That which is corporate only stems out from that which is personal. First, God deals with us personally, and then he adds us to the corporate calling of himself in the church of Christ. Now, you see, when John the Baptist then comes preaching, my friends, the very first note that he strikes in accordance with that preparatory work in the gospel is that which is absolutely personal and that which is absolutely individualistic. In verse 3 of Luke chapter 3, we're told of how he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins and so on. And then you get his first very specific words in verse 7 of that chapter. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. And you see where John, in his own words, my friends, is laying the axe at the root of the tree. What tree? That in some way or other, I can have a prior claim to God's working in my life. Here they were coming and they were saying, well, all right, We'll have a go at this baptism that this man is preaching. No, no, says John. No, you will not. Because what you're setting that on is this, that you've got some kind of a right to God and to the things of God. Because you're of the corporate nation that comes out of Abraham, then you think that you've got it all made and you simply need to come and partake of everything that is provided in this baptism. No, no. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Don't you see what he's doing, my friends? He's absolutely destroying any claim to God through blood ties, birthrights, nationhood, anything else. He is absolutely laying before them that this which they are being called to do is something that is absolutely personal and absolutely individual to each and every one of them in that multitude. And if you read the Word of God, and the gospel of God, there is nothing more clear, my friends, than we all must stand personally before God, accountable or in a saving manner, and also that there is no greater barrier to coming to that realization than the barrier that says, in some way or other, we can come to God because of what we are. Where we've been born, how we've been born, where we've been reared up, how we've been reared up. Our Lord Jesus Christ had the exact same tussle with a group of Jews in John chapter 8, you remember. And as our Lord opened up his word to those people, they saw clearly where the Lord was leading, to the absolute personal and the absolute individual. And so they came out with their protest. We have Abraham to our father, they say. We have Abraham to our father. How dare speak to us in that fashion? We have Abraham to our father. No, no, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you are the sperma of Abraham. You're Abraham according to a fleshly attachment. But he says, were you the techna? Were you the real children of Abraham after the faith? Then you would hear my words. Why do you not hear my words? Because you're of your father, the devil, he says. Because you're of your father, the devil. And if you want to read their response to that, then read it in this, that they condemned them, first of all, of being a Samaritan, which was saying he was the offscouring of the earth. And then they said, do we not say, well, you've got a devil? And then they took up stones to stone him. Ah, my friends, where the Word of God lifts us out from that which we would cling to as prior claim to God, or status before God, or right to God, then, my friends, that thing has a tremendous battle in penetrating that attitude and causing us to stand still and stripped and naked before the God with whom we have to do. Gospel preaching. He came preparing the way of the gospel and preparing the way of the Lord. And he strikes that first note, you see, that something new had come in. Indeed, the Jews, my friends, the Jews had great privilege, tremendous privilege. After the flesh, Christ was born a Jew. In the whole arrangement of God, that God would be manifest in the flesh, of course, he was going to have to be born into some nation. God chose, in his sovereign will, God chose that nation. And because of that, great privilege was theirs. This isn't a business of privilege. This is a business of laying hold on the privilege. And the privilege must be laid hold of, not in a collective fashion which would save them all, but each and every one of them individually before the God with whom they had to do. Don't you hear the warning note? Dear old John almost reads their minds, don't you see? Not in the omniscient sense that Christ could do that, But because he knew human nature so well, he says, now listen, when you step forward here, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Watch, he says. I tell you, and you can see him pointing to those stones in the riverbed of the Jordan, I tell you that God could, off these stones, raise up children unto Abraham. This is something that confronts you in a personal and in an individual sense. No blood ties, no birthrights, no nothing else. Isn't it what John the Evangelist says in the Gospel? He came on to his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world knew him not, but as many as received him, he says, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not born of flesh, not born of the will of man, not born of blood, born of God. And that is something that God does absolutely individualistic with this man, this woman, this young person, this child, as the case may be, as they are born again of the Spirit of God. Then, my friends, then you can join in with all the intense personal rejoicing in the likes of the Lord's Apostle Paul. Jesus loved me, he says, and gave himself for me. Only for you, Paul. No, not only for me, but for me. For me. He loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. He has his wife. He has his building. He has his temple, but the building, my friends, the temple is built up with living stones. 1, 2, 3, 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 until the whole building is complete in Christ the Lord. Now, do you see that note? Do you grasp that note? It's all heading up to the apex, to the summit. Because this personal call is to a personal relationship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ. But he starts off right, as I say indeed, laying the axe at the root of the tree. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Come on, my friend, what do you say to yourself? What do you say when you're confronted with the gospel? Oh, well, I'm a child of a Christian home. Then you'll be damned all the deeper for not believing. I go along to a Christian church. What's that mean? I was baptized, sprinkled, or whatever. What does that mean? What does that mean? Think not to say within yourself, you fill in the bit, my friend. You fill in your own children of Abraham bit. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. And John the Baptist presses each and every one of the people that constituted that multitude that day into a personal examination of their own heart and soul before the God with whom they had to do. So then, as he comes in that broad base of his preaching and his ministry, preparing the way of the Lord, then surely no note could be more or should be more struck more clearly than that which is the heart of the gospel, that it is ultimately Jesus is my Savior, my personal Savior. My salvation, my friends, won't count that other than privilege towards my children. Thank God. Thank God, my friends, that grace doesn't run in the blood. Because those of us that never had believing parents, then we've had it. We've had it. But thank God that grace is by grace and of grace. And the grace of the gospel says, you believe, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Now then, we must hurry on. But you see then, that issue in John's ministry, right at the beginning, sets the tone, as you might say, for everything that's going to follow after. You see the bones of his message there in verse 3 of Luke chapter 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what he's taking to deal with is the remission of sins. That's a great message. But of course, the remission of sins is, if you like, conditional, as God sets that gospel before us. And it is conditional on that repentance, and indeed on that baptism onto repentance, as John preaches it there in his own particular message. Repentance means turning away or turning towards. Repentance means having done with those things, if you like, that would imagine that we have a claim upon God. Repentance means hearing what God says and believing what God says, turning away from that which God tells us to turn away from, turning on to the Lord our God and on to the Lord our God alone. And all of that in the preparatory way that John preached the gospel, of course, everything leading up to that repentance. Now, let me just interject one thing that no doubt was a big factor in bringing men and women to repentance, and indeed should be and must be yet. And that is when John the Baptist, also in his ministry, still very personal, pointed men and women up to the personal dealing that they must have with God at the end of this world of ours. And you see there from verse 15 of the chapter, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Now, John the Baptist there, my friends, is using an illustration. The illustration that he's using is a very, very common, well-known illustration to those people in that day, namely, that when they brought in their wheat, their corn from the field, and they put it onto what was called the threshing floor, then the ox would be tethered up, and the ox would walk round, grinding out the corn. It wasn't to be muzzled. God was very gracious in his provision, even for the animal creation. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads the corn." It was allowed, it was permitted to eat a bit. That's by the way. But as it trod round, you see, then the kernel came out of the corn, and what was left was the chaff. Now what the farmer did then, he took the ox away and he laid it away, and then he went in with what was called his winnowing fork, just like a shovel. And he would lift some of the whole thing that was mixed together, and he would throw it up into the air. And you see, the wind would come, and the wind would catch the chaff, carry it away into a fire that was burning. And of course, the grain, the corn, would fall to the ground and be gathered, as John says, into the garner. Now he says, "This one who's coming after me is preferred before me. This is how he will act. He will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff," he says, "he shall burn up with fire unquenchable." What's he speaking about? Concerning Christ. He's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ in his judgment of men and women at the end of this world of ours. You want it in plain, good, old-fashioned biblical terminology? He's speaking about heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. And you see, if anything should, to one degree or another, lead a person to repentance in order that they might have their sins remitted, it is the thought that their sins unremitted is going to lead them into hell forever and evermore. When our Lord says it's fire unquenchable, that's what he means. There's only one, or there are a few ways to put out a fire, to quench a fire. One of them is to withdraw material. But when the Lord says that this fire is unquenchable, then he means unquenchable. It's not going to be put out. And all the material will be there to feed the fire in whatever way God is going to do that, my friends. The Word of God makes it absolutely and abundantly clear that there is a heaven to gain. And there is a hell to shun. And if you're unconverted today, at least if you can hear that fact, then by the grace of God, the goodness of God in declaring that fact to you might well lead you to repentance. You see, there comes this age at the end. This age comes to its end. If you read the last chapter of the book of the Bible, book of Revelation, there's two very significant usages of a very wee word in that chapter. The first of one has to do with what we call the day of grace. This is the day of grace. And in the day of grace, of course, this gospel goes out, my friends, for each and every one of us to flee from the wrath to come. And it goes out, if you like, in the terminology of that last chapter of the Bible, like this: let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Aren't those lovely words? Let him come. Let him take. And our Lord is setting forth his gospel, you see, in order that we might be saved by his grace while it is the day of grace. And this is what, if you like, covers the whole of the day of grace. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But then it also speaks about that time when the day of grace is finished and we're into the day of judgment. And it uses that same wee word, let. Now listen, he that is unjust, it says, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. Isn't that a tremendous, what's called in the English language, juxtaposition? Setting over of one very simple word, one usage against the other. In the day of grace, says the Word of God, let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In the day of judgment, it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. What does that mean? It means, my friends, that when Christ appears to complete and finish this day of grace, then as people stand that day, so shall they stand throughout all eternity. I'm sure we've all seen a moving film suddenly break down or stop for some reason. And everything, every piece of action at that point is frozen on that particular motionless frame. That's the day of judgment. And oh, my friend, if you're found with the blasphemy of God on your lips when Christ appears, that's how you will be in all eternity. If you're found unbelieving when Christ appears, then Christ says, let him be unbelieving still. Because beyond the day of grace, there is no grace in the gospel extended. Very vivid words. You believe them? As the Lord's servant, full of the Holy Ghost, you remember, from the womb. This is Holy Ghost preaching. And he comes preaching concerning the Savior of men. Indeed, he is the Savior of men, but he's not just their Savior. He says he's their judge, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, that's blessed, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. You say, only an illustration of what? An illustration of what? An illustration of hell and hell eternal. Now then, you see, with that personal responsibility, personal call, personal consequence of our actions, then you see indeed that call to repent for the remission of sins. And again, as I say, my friends, that repentance for the remission of sins, what is it? But simply, in that sense, simply to say, to turn away, to turn on to. The old catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. A good statement. You see yourself as a sinner, and you see the consequences of your sin, and you apprehend the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to remit your sin, and you turn on to Christ from your sin for the forgiveness of your sin. That wasn't John the Baptist preaching only. You know, if ever there was one significant word that links up this preparatory work of the gospel and the fullness of the gospel as it was to come in Jesus Christ our Lord, it's that word repent. That's why old Martin Luther, my friends, when he took and he nailed up his thesis on the door of that chamber in Wittenberg, he said the first article of the gospel is repent. Repent. And we're told in Mark's gospel that after John was cast into prison, then came Jesus preaching and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when our Lord preached, if you like, his last sermon to his disciples, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem, preach the remission of sins and repentance unto God. And when John comes in the preparation of the gospel, he says, repent. And when Christ takes up that baton, as it were, from his hand to go on to run the race set before him, he says, repent. And when he finishes that race and hands the baton over to his church for all time to come, he says, preach unto them repentance for the remission of their sins. My friend, you and I and each and every one of us are sinners before God. And if we can't recognize that, we're in a terrible position. A terrible position. We're in the position of unremitted sin, which brings eternal damnation. Repent, he says. He came preaching what? Repentance for the remission of sin. And surely, surely, my friends, to flee from the wrath to come, surely to repent of our sins is worthwhile that eternal glory with Christ the Lord. Our time has floated away, but let me just say this. Don't lose out on that personal aspect of that receiving of the remission of sins by repentance signified in the waters of baptism. You see, that repentance for the remission of sins in John's broad ministry there, of course, is to be verified by fruits meet for repentance. See, when some of those people that are taking his message seriously say to him in verse 11, verse 10, the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? Then he directs them on to fruits meet for repentance. He answered and saith unto them, he that had two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and so on. Then some publicans come. He tells them what to do, which is appropriate for them for fruit meet for repentance. If some soldiers come, he tells them what to do. When a person repents of their sins, receives the remission of sins, then that repentance is verified by the fruits that is produced in that person's life. You can't get away from that. A Christianity that is set forth that has no fruit meet for repentance is not the Christianity of the Bible. Not for one minute. And to each and every one of us, my friends, there is that which is appropriate to us, to the glory and the praise and the honour of Christ our Saviour. But don't lose out on the signification of the baptism. For he says it came on to all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And you see, my friends, I'm not pushing a church position, not for one second, but very clearly. Could anything signify repentance unto the remission of sins, like all that baptism is in the Word of God? What is it? It's a burial. Aren't we buried with Christ in baptism in the likeness of his death, says Paul? My friends, when we repent from our sin and our rebellion, when we lay down our arms to God Almighty, when we, by his grace, as it were, put to death that old man of rebellion, what better signification that we have done that than we bury that old man in the waters of baptism? What better? We're saying, by God's grace, I have crucified him. I've put him to death. I've condemned him. I passed the death sentence on him. That's what they were being called to do. You know something else that baptism is in the Word of God? A very precious thing. It's washing. It's washing. You know, my friends, when we say that we believe that Christ has come and cleansed us from all our sin, any better way of signifying that by actively, personally, not by somebody else doing something for us, but personally, as unto God, God and I alone and no one else, to say that I am signifying that washing by regeneration by the Spirit in the waters of baptism? Old gospel hymn, we'll get round to singing it some night out of our supplement or some morning out of our supplement. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And when we believe in all our hearts that Christ's blood has washed us from all our sin, what better thing, my friend, than to signify that washing in the waters of baptism? That's not to push a position, my friends. That is simply, sincerely to endeavor to say, here's what it says. Uncluttered by theology or anything else, here's what it simply says. Repent, believe, be baptized, be added to the church, continue in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And as John spread out all that ground, let's never ever forget it, of course, for one great purpose, he was raising up everything until he came to that absolute summit at the top. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. No mean preacher was John the Baptist, my friends. How he preached, just what style his preaching was, all of that, you can only, I suppose, with a bit of sanctified imagination, try to assess. But as far as the content of that preaching was concerned, it was Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And everything that he said was calculated to that one end, to bring men and women to the remission of their sins in Jesus Christ, the Savior. May John's message still ring as true to our hearts and minds as ever it did to those who did repent and did receive that remission.